Dear viewers, we welcome you to a new episode of our program, Questions About Faith, with our honorable guest, Reverend Zakaria Boutros. You are most welcome again.
Thank you.
Let me share with you this verse from the Bible that says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever." It is our sole goal to reveal the truth to you, to show you only what is true. One of the objections we have received is directed against the book Song of Songs, which includes some statements that may sound like wooing, such as the statement, "My beloved is mine and I am his," etc. So the objection is that it involves outright courtship and sounds like a conversation between two lovers, that it also contains some inappropriate language. So what is your comment on that?
Well, as a matter of fact, the Song of Songs is considered a very special book. The ordinary and natural man cannot really understand this. You know that man is made up of spirit and body. The body practices sin. The spirit, however, aspires to God. The Bible says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." So the carnal or physical people will understand this book in a physical way, in an erotic way.
The carnal people.
Because they are carnal. The spiritual man, however, will understand it in a spiritual way. And for that reason, in the Old Testament, they had warned and prevented the spiritually immature people from reading it. It was not available to the common masses. A person was required to reach a certain level of spiritual maturity to understand the spiritual implications behind those words. And for that reason, all the problem, as I see it, is that those who criticize this book are carnal. All their imaginations are physical. If you are wearing blue spectacles, you will see the whole world blue.
Would you please then share with the viewers the spiritual implications you are talking about?
Oh yes, of course. But before I go into the spiritual implications, I would like to share a very important fact.
Go ahead.
This book is poetic. And poetry is full of figures of speech, rhetorical images, as well as metaphors. Therefore, it cannot be understood literally, but rather as a simile or metonymy that carries another meaning. It is in rhetorical language with superior spiritual implications. This is fact number one. Fact two, this book is actually based on a bride and a bridegroom. That is the holy matrimony between a married couple, not a scandalous love affair between two strangers. This is a point that people fail to notice. When someone sees a man kissing his wife goodbye before traveling or after returning, would people say, "Oh shame, oh shame, what is he doing?" Well, it is his own wife. But the same thing could be criticized if there was no marital relationship. Then it is a love affair. So the same act that will be criticized in an illicit relationship can be praised in a legal marriage relationship. So what I would like the objector to pay attention to is the fact that the Bible is not talking here about a love affair between two complete strangers. It is a holy matrimonial relationship.
A relationship between a husband and wife.
A husband and wife, a bride and a bridegroom. That is the relationship of God to his people, whom he loves and with whom he is bound and united. So that's it. The other thing that I would like to point out, isn't it God who created sex? And as long as sex is practiced in its legal setting, is it then sinful? So we use refined expressions that actually imply superior spiritual meanings.
So you say that sex, in its legal setting, is not sinful?
Of course not sinful. Otherwise we would illegalize marriage in the entire world. Isn't that so? Moreover, if we come to the Quran, well, the objection here has come from a Muslim viewpoint, so I must answer from the same viewpoint. Surah 4, Al-Nisa, verse 24 says, Since you have thereby sought enjoyment with them, give them their wages as is stipulated. Yet it will not be held against you, should you come to other terms about it, even after what has been stipulated. You have thereby sought enjoyment with them. Give them their wages. He is talking about the Zawaj al-Muta, or the pleasure marriage. It's about someone paying money to have a one-night affair. Why isn't anybody objecting to this here? Well, the book of the Song of Songs has not stooped down to this level. Of course not. But one must understand. Of course, Muslims can explain this away. They have justifications for it. But when we come to say, as evidence of that, Umar ibn al-Khattab abolished the pleasure marriage. It was practiced under Muhammad, it was practiced under Abu Bakr, was practiced at the beginning of Umar ibn al-Khattab's rule, and it was later on that he abolished it. That is pleasure marriage. There are so many long traditions, and there is no room for them here.
But this sort of marriage is still practiced now.
The Shiites still practice it, but the Sunnis have stopped it since the time Umar abolished it. One of the traditions says, the Prophet practiced it, and we practiced it with him. You see my point? But this is another issue. Okay then, why doesn't the objector of the Book of Song of Songs object to Surah 52, Al-Tur?
Surah?
Al-Tur, verse 19. Which speaks of the pleasures with the black-eyed damsels in paradise. It says, we match them up with black-eyed damsels that are virgins. Or Surah 56, Al-Waqi'ah, that talks about God making them eternally virgin. Well, someone may tell me, no, he is not talking about sexual pleasure. They are also trying to spiritualize it as well. They say, no, this has a spiritual meaning, not sexual. But right here, I have a book called Khawatir Muslim fi al-Mas'ala al-Jinsiyya by Professor Muhammad Galal Kishk. After Muhammad Galal Kishk published this book, it was confiscated. So he filed a lawsuit. So they took a copy of it to Al-Azhar in order to form a committee to study it. Well, they studied it and found no mistakes. Everything was correct. So at the courthouse, the court gave a verdict to remove the confiscation. And he has all those court rulings there. What does Muhammad Galal Kishk say about this subject? He says that it is evident by the literal text of the Quran that the black-eyed damsels are for the purpose of sexual pleasure.
In heaven.
I wouldn't call it heaven, I would call it paradise. For the purpose of sexual enjoyment. Well, the Song of Songs is not talking about that, folks. Sheikh Al-Ghazali says in Ihya Ulum al-Din about paradise, and paradise is adorned by the black-eyed damsels of the fairest type, as though they were made of rubies or corals, have not been touched earlier by any man or jinn or demons.
This is the portion of the Muslim man in paradise.
In paradise.
I wonder what women's portion in paradise will be then.
Only God knows.
Well, we don't want to get into that.
Only God knows. They walk down the steps of the gardens. Pay close attention to the following. If one of them flaunts her steps, 70,000 lads would carry the sides of her body. They are flirtatious, sweet-smelling, secured against old age. All right, do we have such things in the Song of Songs? So how then do you criticize such refined, sublime language, although you have such language? That carries big question marks. Here is what Professor Galal Kishk adds about pleasure and enjoyment in paradise. And there is no room for any embarrassment or shame regarding the satisfaction of the demands of the flesh. He goes on to say, there is nothing shameful or obscene about the flesh, nor is there in the fulfillment of its legal needs and desires in this world, nor in the aspiration of the unlimited pleasure of the flesh in the afterlife. The Thoughts of a Muslim Concerning Sexual Matters, page 211. Does the Song of Songs speak about such things? It talks about a very refined relationship with a lofty and spiritual meaning. All right. It is a holy bond. Okay, what about those sexual words you asked me about? What are their spiritual implications? For example, it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." The literal meaning is the ordinary kiss. Even if it is taken literally, which is not the case, this is nothing scandalous between a husband and wife. And why should it be? But here, the intended spiritual meaning is love. A kiss is an indication of love. Therefore, in the most sacred moment at the church during Mass, we say, "Kiss one another with a holy kiss." We are not talking a kiss with the mouth, but a kiss of love, of reconciliation.
Which is also a common custom in the East.
Yes, it just indicates love. You know, the Bible says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." Then the crucial factor is not the words themselves, but the one who reads them.
You mean by that anyone who misinterprets, whoever he is?
Whoever. I am talking to the objector. The objector. Okay. Now we come to the evidence that proves that this is not mere flirtations between two lovers. There are certain expressions that a couple of lovers would not bear to hear. For example, the bride says, "Your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you." What kind of love affair is that? The virgins love you? If they were two lovers, they would be jealous. She wants him all to herself. She wants no one else to share him with her. The virgins love you. This rules out the meaning from being a physical relationship between two lovers. It is rather agape love. The believer says, just as the bride said, "Draw me away, we will run after you." All of us, not just myself, lovers hide from people and like to meet in private, alone.
So it speaks about man's love to God in this chapter.
Not just in this chapter, in the whole book.
The whole book, yes. But it is not easy for an ordinary person to grasp it. I mean the natural man. I mean the ordinary man.
No, the Bible says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Natural means physical. Does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But he who is spiritual judges all things. The big issue and the problem is that Christianity gave man a spiritual standard, a spiritual nature, a new creation. According to this new creation, man changes his thoughts, his ideas, his outlook, his motives, everything about his life. He becomes a spiritual man. Do you see my point? But the objector does not know anything about spirituality. It says, "Draw me away, we will run after you." No lover, whoever, would like others to go after her beloved one, together with her. Now there is also evidence on the part of the bridegroom. We know that the male lover does not like any other male to look at his beloved at all. But it says otherwise in this book. He says to her, "Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." What kind of a lover is that? This comes as an answer to her question, "Tell me, O whom I love, where you feed your flock, when you make it rest at noon." He answers, "If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." Aren't you jealous over her? Will a lover say to his beloved one, "Go to the shepherds, go to other people"? What kind of love is that? Well, it is not a physical kind of love, it is a spiritual one. Go to the shepherds so that they could shepherd your life, shepherd your soul to show you the way, to feed you in my name because they are my shepherds. So all this disclaims that the Song of Songs is about love affairs and scandalous talk. It rather proves that it has sublime spiritual meaning in all those dimensions. A relationship of divine love. Well, let me tell you something. This type of love is also in Islam, among the Sufis. I say that with a bit of reservation because they also believe in other things. For example, someone like Rabah al-Adawiyya, the martyr of divine love or passion. Rabah al-Adawiyya. She is well known. She says to God, "I love you with two loves, the passionate love, and a love that you are worthy of. As to the passionate love, it is that my thoughts of you keep me away from all others. And as to the love that you are worthy of, it is because you have unveiled the curtain so that I might see you. That's passion.
Pure passion.
Pure passion.
Very beautiful words. We cannot deny that.
Of course. So then the Song of Songs is of that kind of divine passion which Rabah al-Adawiyya discovered and spoke about. That's it.
I am also reminded of a beautiful verse that says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Yes, there is also another question or a comment here, rather many questions. In the Quran, Christ was repeatedly mentioned, or Isa the prophet, as he is called. The question here asks, hasn't the Torah or the Injil prophesied about the coming of Muhammad? People are wondering here, how was he not mentioned at all? Has he been mentioned in your books?
Well, certainly. The Islamic faith in the Quran claims that the Torah and the Injil foretold the coming of Muhammad. And that's why when they don't find the name of Muhammad in the Gospels, they claim that those Gospels have been distorted. Because had they not been distorted, they would have found the name. But this is incorrect for a very simple reason. Because that part, which they claim is a prophecy about Muhammad, occurs in the context when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. When Christ was talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, "And he will give you another helper that may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He will take of mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit is a comforter. Comforter comes from a Greek word. It is called parakletos. Exegetes and scholars say this parakletos must be Muhammad then. But why so? Because there is another word, parakletes, in Greek, which means praiseworthy, or more praiseworthy, which in Arabic, a comparative adjective, Ahmed. And this Ahmed must be Muhammad, because it derives from the same root.
So there is confusion in the interpretation of the Greek word parakletos.
And here is the proof. Any word must be understood in its context. When you say, "The Father will send you the Holy Spirit, the Helper," he adds, "who will abide in you forever."
This rules out any mortal man.
Because he can't abide forever in the life of someone. And he says also, "He will take of mine and declare it to you." Muhammad did not take anything from Christ and give it to anyone. He rather put Jesus on the shelf. He canceled the crucifixion, the redemption. He also says he would glorify me. Glorify me. The circumstances are different, and the context is different. He says further, "For he dwells with you and will be in you." Was Muhammad then with them during the time of Christ? Was he in them? The context here proves that this cannot be talking about any man whatsoever, but rather the Holy Spirit of God.
That is the Holy Spirit who will dwell with you or abide with you forever. That is the Spirit of God. Thank you. We received questions about the verse that says in the Quran, "Those who say that God is the third of three have disbelieved." People wonder, how do you claim that there are three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the subject of the Trinity? There are so many inquiries about that.
I'm pleased that someone is asking about that, because this proves that there are new people watching the programs. Because in the previous episodes, we spoke about this subject in detail. We gave it about 5 sessions.
Well, please explain it in brief. The subject is repeating itself.
Well, I'm not saying anything. It is actually good. In brief, we do not believe in three gods. This is number one. Because we say one God, amen, one God. And the Quran also bears witness that we are monotheists. And do not argue with the people of the book unless it be in the politest manner. And say, believe in what has been sent down to us and that which has been sent down to you. And our God and your God is the same one.
This is the testimony that Muslims give to Christians. But what do you say as a Christian about this matter?
What do you mean? Please explain.
I mean, the Muslim and the Quran bear witness that Christians have one God. But when you as a Christian mentioned the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, people may be confused about that. It causes a lot of confusion to many people.
Well, I first said that we believe in one God, and also the Quran bears witness to that fact. Okay. What does it mean, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Okay. We must understand, well, that no one can take that literally. And we always talk, and the beloved Muslims know they are the masters of the Arabic language. They know about rhetoric and metaphor, which carry other meanings other than the actual literal one. When we say the Father, we are not talking about a natural father, a male figure. When we say the Son, we are not talking about someone who was born from a natural marriage of a man and woman. And that's why the Quran contests a trinity different from our own. How? Let's see what it says. How can he have a son while he has no consort? So he is talking about a consort. Again, he says, Jesus, son of Mary, have you told people, take me and my mother as two gods instead of God alone? Then how three gods? He is here talking about a heresy that emerged before Islam, which Christianity itself had fought against. It is called the Mariamite heresy. They had a trinity similar to that of the ancient Egyptians, composed of Isis, Osiris, and Horus. Isis was the female, Osiris was the male, and Horus was their son. These are three gods. Some people who embraced Christianity misunderstood that Christianity believed likewise, and they are called the Mariamites. Christianity denounced them and excommunicated them. And when Islam emerged, it found a group of those people in the Arabian Peninsula. So the Quran wrote against them as well. But this does not affect our Trinity at all, because we do not say that God Most High married a woman, a consort, and gave birth to a child.
Far be it for God.
Far be it for God. Okay, what does it mean then, Father and Son, in the metaphorical or rhetorical sense? We believe that the Father is the source of existence. Why? Because in theology, in the science of Kalam, that is in Islam, they believe that God is a being who has personal attributes that differ from his actual attributes. For example, God is a creator. Creator comes from the verb to create. But God is existent. It is not an action. It is a state of being. It is essential to his being. If God is not existent, then there is no God. So the scientists of Kalam, or Tawhid, whom we call theologians in Christianity, said that God is self-existent, living. These are essential attributes, personal ones. God is self-existent, living, and is knowledgeable. And without those attributes, there can't be God. God is self-existent. Yes. God is living. He must. God is knowledgeable. Of course, otherwise, how would he create intelligent beings? So these are the three most essential and inherent attributes, which Muslim scholars call the personal attributes. But we call it something else. That is, the Father, the source of existence, the Son, in the sense of the product of the intellect, and the Spirit is the life, and the three are one. Also, you as a human being, and I as a human being, you have existence, you have an intellect, and you have a spirit. Yet you are not three, you are one. So this is what we say about God, who is self-existent, who speaks through his word, that is the Son, as the Arabic says, the daughter of the lip, and who lives through his spirit. And those here are one. This is the Trinity.
But some people say that when you say the Son, you talk about Isa or Christ.
Well, the Son, I believe this may be a separate question because of the time of the program. How do we call Christ the Son? And I believe that the time of the program now is almost over.
We still have 2 minutes.
So please, leave this for another discussion. How is Christ the Son of God? Here it's figurative. Like when we say a brainchild or a daughter of the lip, referring to the word in Arabic. And of course, here we don't mean the physical sense of marriage and procreation. These are metaphorical words or figures of speech. So when we say Christ the Son of God, it's not about marriage, but rather that God appeared in Christ the Son. And this is a subject we can discuss later if you raise it when there is more time. But the point that I want to make is, instead of objecting immediately, after hearing something, why not ask first? And this is a Quranic command. Doesn't it say, ask the people of the reminder if you do not know? When they ask us and we fail to answer, then they have the right to think whatever they like. But to criticize us and revile us without asking is illogical and unacceptable.
Here's a final question. It requires a very quick answer. Do you love Muslims and why?
I love the whole world. I love the salvation of every soul. I love the Muslim, the Dorzi, the unbeliever, the atheist. I love everyone because this is how God is. For God so loved the world, and whoever received Christ or God in his life must love through God's heart. If He even commanded us, love your enemies, can't we love our brothers and sisters? We all share the same country and the same humanity. We love them, and we love the salvation of their souls. What do you think the whole point is of all these programs and religious debates? They are all for the sake of salvation.
We have run out of time. Thank you, Reverend Father. Dear viewers, we had a good opportunity to discuss matters that may seem sensitive to the majority of people. But we have a higher goal, to make the truth known before God. And we know that we will have to give an account of this truth before the throne of God. Therefore, lift up your heart with me to God and ask Him to reveal the truth to you, Himself. Thank you. We welcome your questions, all of them. You can see on the screen all of our addresses to contact us directly. Thank you, and until we meet again.